Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, or you may certainly follow along the screen. Our scripture text for this morning, which is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. This is the account of Jesus walking on water. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Dr. Dan Duriani is a friend of Geneva College. Not only did he graduate from Geneva with a Bachelor's of Arts in Biblical Studies, but he also taught here at Geneva as a much-loved professor of Bible, and also served as the men's tennis coach before leaving us here in 1991. From 1991 to 2003, Dan served at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, which is the denominational seminary of the PCA, at first as a professor of New Testament and ultimately as vice president of academic affairs. In 2003, Dr. Duriani moved from his time of full-time service at Covenant Seminary to full-time service as senior pastor of Central Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri. By the way, according to the bio listed on that church's website, his passions are listed as preaching, teaching, open dialogue with both disciples and skeptics, and honest, unfettered conversation. I was interested to read also in that bio that his favorite movies are The Princess Bride, The King's Speech, and my favorite, Ratatouille. Just this past October 1st, Dan returned to full-time service at Covenant Theological Seminary to serve as Vice President of Strategic Academic Projects and also Professor of Theology. Dan has both the MDiv and the PhD from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, as well as the STM from Yale University, where he twice served as research fellow. Dr. Duriani is the author of several books, including commentaries on Matthew and 1 Peter. And as an aside, our men's ministry at our church, Chapel Presbyterian Church, we're reading through one of Dan's wonderful books titled The Life of a God-Made Man, which I highly recommend to you. By the way, Dan is offering to all the folks here a free lunch today in the Brig. If you're interested in the possibility of pursuing seminary education at some point in the future, so do join Dr. Duriani from 12:15 onward today in the Brig for a free lunch if you're interested in that. So with all that introduction said, let me introduce to you our chapel speaker for this morning, a fellow fan of that great movie Ratatouille, Dr. Dan Duriani. Let's welcome him.
Well, you never know what's going to be used against you, do you? Hey, it's good to be back at Geneva, where I got one of my degrees and taught here for a few years as well, and to share from one of the great episodes in the life of Christ, and to be honest, one that's a little bit on the controversial side, and so I'm going to wade into the controversy. The question is, how do you read the Bible? And this passage, which is deeply beloved, oft studied, is also one that has created quite a bit of disagreement. Is this story essentially one about the encounter between a believer, in this case Peter, and Jesus? It's a sort of a me and Jesus passage, an individualistic passage. So the Bible is sometimes read. Or is it right to read the Bible for moral instruction? Certainly this passage is read moralistically. Don't be like Peter. Don't risk crazy things like trying to walk on water. You'll get in trouble. Or maybe, on the other hand, do risk crazy things. Jesus never said it was a bad idea to walk on water. Stop being so moralistic, people would say. And of course, critics and skeptics don't believe this really happened at all. They say, well, you know, it was a storm at sea. The disciples got disoriented. Jesus was a very clever fellow, don't you know? He knew where the sandbars were. They were actually stuck on a sandbar all along, and Jesus didn't walk on the water. He walked on, you know, the sand, where the water was 6 inches deep. So there is a variety of ways to approach it, individualistically, moralistically, critically, and the fourth way, which I'm going to call the God-centered or Christ-centered way. It's a hike. I don't know how many of you are hikers. I read a book a little while ago about people who hike the Appalachian Trail. Appalachian Trail doesn't go all that far from here. It's about 2,000 miles long. It goes from central Maine to central Georgia, and all kinds of people have hiked it. In fact, thousands and thousands of people hike it every year, and many people try to hike the whole thing every year, even though it takes maybe as long as 6 months to do so. Some amazing people have finished that trail. An 80-year-old woman, a blind man, a man who weighed 350 pounds at the start and 297 at the end. How do you do that and only lose 53 pounds? Okay, it's a 2,000-mile hike. What do you call somebody who hikes 1,200 of those miles, or 800 or 500 of those miles, and then says, I'm sorry, my feet are tired, this is too lonely, too boring, I'm so tired of trail mix, I'm stopping? What do you call that person? Do you call that person a hiker, or do you call them a quitter? That's kind of the question we have here. We have one of the most amazing hikes, of course, in human history, in which, on the one hand, Peter did something amazing. He walked on water. On the other hand, he failed at the end. He sank into the waves in terror. So how do we read it? So here goes, four ways to read it. Number one is the Jesus and me individualistic way. Jesus told Peter to walk to him, and he did. And he tells us to this day, we should walk on the water, step out, do great things, bold things, walk for Jesus. It's all about me and Jesus. Or are the critics right? You know, those anti-supernaturalists, those scientists who say the laws of nature cannot be broken. We live in a closed system of cause and effect, so that this cannot really be people walking water. It has to be a sandbar or something like it. And of course, again, the moralistic approach, which curiously draws opposite conclusions from the story. On the one hand, some people say Peter was bold and brave, risked great things for God. Be like Peter. Other people say Peter was a fool. He was proud. He was crazy. Don't be crazy like Peter. Well, the assumption behind the reading that this is about bold Peter, be bold like Peter, this is about foolish Peter, don't be foolish like Peter, is actually the same, and that is it's essentially a story about Peter, but I want to propose to you that instead it's really a story essentially about Jesus. I don't know if you know where we are in Jesus' ministry. We're in Matthew chapter 14 here. That's about the midpoint of the Gospel of Matthew, and we are about the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. We're at the point when Jesus had hostile enemies, the Pharisees, who were thinking about killing him. He had crowds following him so enthusiastically that sometimes they would follow him as he walked from place to place, forgetting to bring enough food and water with them. And on this occasion, on this day, that's what happened. This day starts with Jesus feeding 15,000 people out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. Perhaps you know the story. Because they didn't have enough food. And he feeds them and he sends them off. He sends them off for a couple reasons. He has other things he has to do. But they also misconstrue what he's done. Some of them say, wow, food in such abundance. We want to make you our king. And they're viewing Jesus materialistically. And Jesus says, no. I appreciate your enthusiasm, but you got to know who I am. Don't focus on the miracles. Time for you to go home, meditate on what just happened. And he needs to have some time to pray. It says in Matthew 14 a little bit earlier that Jesus went to the mountainside to pray by himself. And he sent his disciples across the sea. Maybe they needed to meditate as well. And as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, which is only 17 miles long and 8 miles wide, not very big, a storm comes up. Now, ordinarily, if you know what you're doing, you can get across the Sea of Galilee in just a relatively short time, 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. But this storm arose, and they went out around sunset, and the boat was barely moving as the elements pushed against the hull. Now, that's not a crisis. Several of the disciples were fishermen, so they're probably okay with that. But the hours keep on going. As Scott read to you, Jesus came to them in the fourth watch. That might not sound like much to you, but the fourth watch is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m, which means if they set out around sunset, around 6 p.m., they're still on the waves in the storm at least 9 hours later, maybe 10 or 11 hours later. And that does feel different if you go through the whole night trying to cross a relatively small lake. And it wasn't for lack of effort. Mark says that they were straining at the oars. They're working and working. And John says they were just barely more than a mile from their starting point. You are not doing well if you go 1 mile in 10 hours, rowing with all your might. And you're certainly not doing well if it's 4 a.m. and there's a storm raging around you. Now, Jesus sees all this and decides, after praying as long as he needed to pray, to come to his disciples, and he came to them on the water. Now, you read it, you heard it. They thought it was a ghost. We're supposed to know better than that. There are no ghosts. But let's give them some credit. The hour made them tired. The labor made them weary. The elements made them frightened. And when a figure comes walking to them on the water, they're terrified. In the culture of the day, we have Halloween, you know. In their culture, they had ghosts too. And ghosts were considered to be a sign of impending doom. They thought, okay, we're all going to die. And Jesus gets closer and he says to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, I went to school here, and sometimes when you go visit a friend, you just go through the door, right? And other times you knock first. And if you knock on somebody's door and they know you really well, what happens? Knock on the door, somebody inside says, who is it? Or come in, right? Let's say they say, who is it? Who is it? And what do you say if you know the person on the other side really well? What do you say? You say, it's me. And our English professors groan because you're supposed to say, it is I. We say something like that. We say, it's me. And in those days, when you knocked on somebody's door and you knew them well, so well that all you have to hear is those two little words, it's me, and you know who it is by the voice, okay, come on in. In those days, you didn't say, it's me or it is I. You said, I am. And Jesus, when they ask, who is it? Jesus says, I am. Now, I am can mean two things. It can mean, hey, it's me, guys, relax, it's not a ghost. Or it can mean, if you know some theology, I am who I am. Because that's the name of God in the Bible. God is El Shaddai. He says, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty One. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. I am the one who blots out your sins. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it's a little bit uncertain which one you're supposed to understand. Is Jesus saying, hey guys, relax, it's me? Or is he saying, I am the Almighty God, because they both work. Maybe what they needed to do after the event, they probably did, is think about what it means. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying, it's me, relax, or is he saying, look, I'm the master of the wind and the waves. I'm demonstrating my deity to you here. Because, of course, God is the one who masters the wind and the waves. Now, again, back to the way we read this. So the individualistic reading says something like this. Jesus came to the disciples in their storm. Think of your storms, whatever your storm may be. Jesus will come to you in your storm. Now you're wary because I've told you that there are four readings. Maybe that's the way you read it. And of course, it's not really wrong to say Jesus is with us in our storms. But let's remember that before it's an inspiring story, which it is, before it's an inspiring story, Jesus will come to me in my storms, it is a true story. It's something that objectively happened a long time ago that demonstrated, as powerfully as the disciples had seen up to that point, that Jesus is indeed Yahweh, the master of the universe, who controls the wind and the waves and does what he wills with this material world. It is, first of all, a story about Jesus that makes the disciples say, who is this? And at the end, they say, truly, you are the Son of God. We're starting to get it. Now, they don't get it fully right away. They make mistakes later on. But they're learning that the miracle, first of all, says who he is. And then, because he's the master of all, because he's the Lord, then it counts much more deeply that he is the God who also says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even in your times of trouble. Can we just pause and take this to heart for a minute? Introductions are weird and they're always long and nobody remembers anything from introductions. But it did please me that you said I was the tennis coach, and we had a winning record during my tenure. We had a 571 winning percentage, and I love sports and things like that. And one of the things I get to do these days, living in the Midwest, is go to Christian camps and events in the mountains. And so I become a mountain. I'm not a mountain climber, more like a mountain hiker. You know, the mountain climbers can die. Mountain hikers get to the top without dying. But I do get to the top. And I have climbed a bunch of 14,000-foot peaks, you know, in Colorado. It's great fun, but it's dangerous. I mean, one time I was about 100 feet from the third highest mountain in America, and a thunderstorm broke out, and you could see the lightning right over there. And it's like two of us in charge. Like, we can get to the top before it gets here, I think. And so we started running toward, hoping that we were right, that we would beat the lightning. We did, obviously, here I am. And another time, you know, sleet started falling at 13,000 feet. At 13,000 feet, sleet doesn't fall. It lacerates you. And you run off the mountain as fast as you can. And another time, you know, where is the trail? We need a new trail. The old trail's causing erosion. But where is the trail? There are moments on the mountains where, you probably feel something a little bit like what the disciples felt. Lord, are you here? We want you to be with us in our time of uncertainty, our time of fear. I have three kids. They're all college grads. They're all in their 20s. My middle child graduated a couple years ago from college, a few years ago. And she had one of those demanding majors in a big project, and it was so hard that she didn't really have time to look for a job. And so when she finished, she didn't have a job, and she wanted to stay in her college town because she had a relationship with a young man there. And as a consequence, she didn't have a job. And then eventually she found a job as sort of a cook and cleaner and nanny, which she hated. And then after a few months, she found a great job with a great architectural firm, architectural designer is what she is. And, you know, the question in times like that is, you know, why did God let her go through the agony for those months of no job, then a horrible job? Why didn't he just give her the job, you know, that she needed right away? We could ask the same question about the disciples at sea. Do you think Jesus could have come at midnight? Could he? Or at 8 p.m.? Or at 11 or 2, why did he wait till 4? Why did he let them go through such agony? That's a question we, of course, ask ourselves. Why, Lord, do you not deliver us right away? Mark says something really interesting about this. It says the disciples were afraid because they had not understood about the loaves. And when I read that, you know what I think? I think, I don't understand about the loaves. What are you talking about? They wouldn't have been afraid if they'd understood about loaves. They wouldn't have been afraid of waves splashing in their face for hours and hours if they'd understood about bread. Well, yes, because that was the same day that Jesus had taken the loaves and multiplied them and fed 15,000 people. And if he can do that, then he can care for you in your storm at sea. Yes, you're supposed to meditate on these things. The disciples were supposed to, and we are too. We're supposed to stay calm when you're playing some sport and you hear a crunching sound. No one likes crunching sounds when you're playing sports. You're supposed to stay calm when you're graduating and you don't have a job if you understand about the lows, if you understand about the storm at sea. So, it is a story about Jesus coming to us, but it's about Jesus coming to all of his disciples because he's Lord of nature. It's really a story, first of all, about Christ. Now, of course, that's just the first part of our episode. The second part is that Peter says, Lord, if it's you, I love the doubt. You know, it is I, it's me, it's Jesus. He says, oh, if it's you, then tell me to come to you on the waves. Now, how do you rate that? Is that one of the dumbest things you ever heard? He's not even sure it's Jesus. He says, can we take a stroll together? Is that proud? Is that vain? Or is it wise and sensible? Did he want the glory of walking on the wind and the water with Jesus? Or did he understand one of those basic principles, and that is that our lives are modeled after Jesus' life? I mean, why do we pray? Among other reasons, we pray because Jesus prayed. Why do we forgive? We forgive because Jesus forgives. Why are we generous? Because Jesus is generous. Why do we spend time with secular people whose values are totally different from ours? Because Jesus did. And so I think Peter gets that. He understands that our life is supposed to be like Jesus' life. And Peter says, if it's you, let me come to you on the water. And it says that Jesus commanded him, and he got down out of the boat. Now, you have to picture this. I know in Sunday school we have these pictures in our head of a little boat. Can you picture this from Sunday school, fifth grade, third grade? A little boat, and it's about this big, but somehow it holds 14 people and 10,000 fish. And Jesus has these luminous eyes that are almost as big as his entire torso. You know that Jesus? Right? And you got to purge that. That's not, Jesus was not in a little dinghy. He was in a boat that would have held literally probably 10,000 fish of size and a crew of at least 13, probably 20, 25 people. And so when Jesus, when he got down out of the boat, he got down. I mean, this is a foot and a half. I mean, he probably had to walk, you know, 4 feet to walk to get out of the boat and stand on the waves with the wind cracking and the sail flapping and the roar. And he keeps his eyes on Jesus and he walks all the way to Jesus. And then after he gets there, he panics. He makes it all the way there. And then he says something like, what have I done? He looks at the wind, not that you can see wind, of course, but the effects of the wind, and cries out, Lord, save me. As he begins to sink. What do we make of this again is the question. Do we blame Peter? Peter, you shouldn't have been so presumptuous. Is this a story about Peter's failure? Let me tell you this. The failure of Peter and the failure of everybody in the Bible stories is not the point of the story, it's the presupposition of the story. Of course Peter fails. Everybody in every Bible narrative, if they have the privilege of lasting more than 5 verses, does something wrong. You can read the Bible moralistically all day long and say, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong. Don't do that. Don't be like that. That's the assumption. That's the basics of the Bible. The problem is not that Peter took his eyes off Jesus and we shouldn't take our eyes off Jesus. That's true, but that's not the main point. The main point is that when Peter took his eyes off Jesus, Jesus didn't take his eyes off Peter. That's the point. The point is not, don't be a fool, don't risk great things. The point is, we're always safe, whether we're doing things that are wise or foolish, when we're at the top of our faith or the bottom of our sin, we're always safe as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus. And if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, he keeps his eyes on us anyway. That's the point. That's Christianity. That's faith. That's knowing who Jesus is. It's not about our performance, whether we do right or wrong, or whether we're clinging well to Jesus or clinging poorly to Jesus. The point is not beware of vacillation. The point is that Jesus never vacillates. He never leaves us, never forsakes us, never fails us. Jesus is the Almighty, the master of wind and the waves. He's the one who sees. He's the one who's compassionate. He's the one who cares for us even when we stop caring for ourselves. Believe it or not, this is not the first. It's actually the second time that Jesus rescued disciples on water. There was another storm on the Sea of Galilee. By the way, I've been there a couple times, and storms really do come up suddenly on that little sea, the way the geology forms the lake. Problems arise very quickly. I know a man who said, I left at 3 in the afternoon on a sunny day, and by 4:30, I thought I was probably going to die. So these things happen. And the first time there was a storm, no walk on water this time, the disciples are terrified, and Jesus was asleep, maybe you know that story, in the back of the boat on a pillow, it says. And as they were about to drown, so they thought, they decided to wake Jesus up, and they said to him, Lord, we're perishing, which basically means we're all going to drown, just thought you'd like to know, FYI. Just thought you'd like to drown consciously rather than unconsciously. But after they say that, they also say, Lord, save. We're going to drown, save. And so what we have here is the same, in that other story, is the same mixture of belief and unbelief. And both times, Jesus says to the disciples, oh, you of little faith. What does that mean? It means they have enough faith to say, Lord, save, but not enough faith to put away the thought, we're going to drown. Just as Peter had enough faith to say, I'm going to walk you on the water, but not enough faith to keep from becoming terrified as he looked at the storm. We are people of little faith. How can we say it? We could say it this way. Peter's a perfect representative of all of us. We believe and we don't believe. We believe and we doubt. There is enough in us that Jesus has something to work with, if you believe. But there is enough weakness in us that Jesus had better work with us. Enough that he can work, enough weakness that he must work. This is a story about God's ways. When I was here at Geneva, when I was a prof, I used to teach with one of the great names. He's not famous in the world's eyes, but one of the great people, Willard McMillan. Some of you still know him. And we would teach Bible 1:12 and 1:13 together. And one of the great passages you always have to study is the near sacrifice of Isaac, right? Where Abraham was willing to sacrifice but didn't quite. And you have to study that passage because it gets at the same question, and that is, what's the Bible all about? And if you put 20 people in a room who know something of the Bible and you say, what's this story all about? The first answer you'll get most of the time is, it's about the great faith of Abraham, and we should trust God and obey God and be willing to sacrifice everything just like Abraham. And when I hear that, I always say that's half right and all wrong. It's absolutely true that we should obey God, and we should give up that which might become our idol, and we should obey when it's difficult. But to say the point of the story is trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If you say the point of the story is trust and obey, then you've made it about Abraham. And the story itself says three times, The Lord will provide, the Lord will provide, the Lord will provide. That's what Abraham knew. That's what allowed him to sacrifice. It's what God did. Abraham was able to trust and obey because he believed God would trust, because he believed God would provide. That's the point. Because God, we can trust and obey. Because Jesus is the Almighty, the Master of the wind and the waves, and he not just comes to me and my individual need, but he comes to all of his people because he's the omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient God who says, I'm with you always, even in an age. That's why we can risk great things for Jesus. It's why when we risk and we fail, we're still okay. Because when we take our eyes off Jesus, he does not take his eyes off us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that you don't always wield your power the way we'd like. The disciples were out there on that lake till 4 in the morning or so. And Lord, you could have come earlier. And in our times of trouble, you could come earlier. But I pray, Lord, that as we trust you, as we believe in you, as we know you, the Creator, the Lord, the Master, the forgiving and tender, magnificent, but also imminent, caring for us one by one, Lord, that even when our faith is little, we won't falter. We'll know that, as you've said long ago, I am. It is I. It's me. You're the Almighty Creator, and you're also the God who knows us. And for that reason, we can both risk great things and follow your ways and know that when we fail, it is by no means the end. That you are with us. You're with us always. Caring for us, forgiving us, setting us on our mission. And for these things, Lord Jesus, we thank you. And in your name we say it. Amen.